Saints, good to be back with you again after a couple weeks out of the pulpit. It was a joy if you were here for the last couple weeks to be ministered to by our brother Archie and also brother Ted, and richly nourished through God's word ministered by them. Just as a reminder, next week at our AGM, we are going to be voting to affirm both Archie and Ted in the role of the office of elder. So please be in prayer for them and their families as they take this step that is one of not only honor, but great weight and great joy. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse, actually 50 and 51, both two chapters, 110 verses, and the last of two messages in Jeremiah, and then we are out of this book after almost 3 years. It's been a wonderful journey, but here we are in Jeremiah chapter 50 to 51. All people have a desire for justice. That desire may be twisted and misinformed by various worldviews and experiences, but regardless, there is a desire there within us for justice because you and I bear God's image. No one lives in this world without being wronged in some way, shape, or form, and to some degree. And there are evils and injustices that you and I are completely impotent to correct. We see in our world the innocent suffer, the guilty go free, murderers, abusers, extortioners, liars, thieves, and the like appear to get away with their crimes. We live today in a world in which babies are murdered in the womb, parents are robbed of their authority, the elderly are abused, citizens have their God-given rights usurped by the state, and the rule of law is undermined by ambitious political leaders, and there really seems to be absolutely no recourse. In the face of such wrongdoing, evil, and injustice, the question we have to ask ourselves, is it right to desire retribution? In an unjust world, is it right to desire justice? Because that's what justice is. Justice is repayment, retribution, a rebalancing of the wrong done. But that makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? In our text today, God's ancient people found themselves degraded, displaced, distraught, and discouraged. They had lost their home, their family, their friends, and their faith was terribly shaken because they found themselves in exile in a dominant, godless world power of their day, which was Babylon. To them, Jeremiah sends a message from God that assured them of two things: God's vengeance on their enemies and their ultimate vindication. Several weeks ago, and I know this is a while back, it's hard to remember, but we considered the catalog of God's judgment on the nations in chapter 46 and 49, and we wrestled with the unpopular truth, but the biblical truth, that it is God who takes vengeance on the nations. He, in fact, is the judge of all. And now here in this prophetic judgment on Babylon, we go a step further. Another aspect of that truth is that God's vengeance is actually to serve to be a comfort to God's people. I submit to you, that's why there are two chapters in Jeremiah that focus specifically on God's vengeance on their enemies. It's not just a divine FYI. It was written to a people who were completely under the boot of their oppressors and wondered where justice was going to come from, where vengeance was going to come from. And it wasn't going to come from Batman. It's going to come from God. Now, I know that idea may seem odd to modern ears, right? The idea that God is loving, he's the God of mercy, and yet the Bible also affirms that he's also the God of vengeance. These are two truths that we must hold in tension. They don't cancel each other out. They actually balance each other out. In these two final chapters, God's vengeance is emphasized to comfort his helpless and oppressed people in Babylon. And I believe there are lessons for us here as God's people today. Because today, while we are not literally in Babylon, we are a people who find ourselves in a Babylon of sorts, figuratively speaking. If you'd been paying attention, we are living during the dawn of a rising world power, a new technocratic oligarchy of world elites that are set against God and against his people. Have you noticed? So, for those who live in a Babylon of sorts today, I think there's something that we can glean from as we explore this. And so I want to explore it in three parts, and we'll make some application for us. The first one is this, that we've already said it, God's vengeance is meant to be a comfort for his people as they live in Babylon. Number two, God's vindication is an anchor of hope to those in Babylon. And number three, God's direction to vacate for those who are living in Babylon. Now, before I read this text, I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. You can read the rest at home later. But the first 10 verses encapsulate these themes. And then I'm going to pray. But I want to tell you something before I enter into this text today. Going through this was a battle. Because I don't like this truth. It makes me uncomfortable. And yet, as we open up Scripture, we learn the very, very simple truth that the God who we worship, our Lord Jesus Christ, is actually a God who's going to take vengeance against all his enemies. And we're going to see how that reflects in the New Testament and hopefully how it gives us even encouragement today. I'm not talking about vindictiveness. I'm talking about retaliation, just, perfect, and holy retaliation for real wrongdoing and evil. And I think in an unjust world where so many accounts seem to go unsettled, that should really encourage us today. Amen? So let me read. Please stand, and we'll get into this. By the way, happy Mother's Day. From Jeremiah. Okay, here we go. Chapter 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. Excuse me. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered, all who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Thanks so much. God, our Father, thank you that we actually live in a time where we can join ourselves to you, our Lord, in an everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ that will never be forgotten. Thank you that you are the hope that we have, the hope of our fathers. And thank you, Lord, that even now as we live in the Babylon of our day, you are with us. Your vengeance is sure, and so is your vindication. Help us to see that today. Please help me to preach it as I ought, and allow us to be formed more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. I don't know what it is about this place, but I'm fine until I walk into this pulpit, and then my voice starts cracking like a frog, so forgive me. Anyhow, let's look at how vengeance, God's vengeance, is a comfort. First, some background. We learn at the end of chapter 51 that the content of this prophecy was written by Jeremiah, and then it was delivered to the exiles in Babylon around 7 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So this prophecy is preemptive. It was delivered by Sariah, who was a government official who was sympathetic to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah, in chapter 51, instructs him to read all of the words of the disaster that was coming to Babylon, and then, in a typical Jeremiah fashion, very dramatic, take the scroll, tie it to a stone, toss it in the midst of the Euphrates, and say, that is what's going to happen to Babylon. It will sink, it will never come back. Now, this was likely read to only the exiles in Babylon. And why? Because doing something like that in a public square would probably get him either imprisoned or killed. But what we have to understand, when they would receive that message, the only something that looked a comfort to them is if they actually had faith. Because before them laid something that looked utterly hopeless. At that time, the Babylonian Empire was dominant world power. The city itself was actually considered by the ancient writers of that day to be one of the seven wonders of the world. Have you ever read of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Well, there it was. It was wealthy, proud, idolatrous, and seemingly unassailable. The city was legendary for its walls and its defenses. And so hearing these words would have taken faith to receive this prophecy as any encouragement. Like, are you kidding me? This thing is going down? No way. And yet history records that Babylon was in fact conquered by Cyrus of Persia in 539 BC. We read a little bit of the background actually in Daniel chapter 5. The city itself was never destroyed by any earthly army, but after several centuries of occupation by different empires, it slowly crumbled and eventually was abandoned. And today, as of 2019, it is a UNESCO World Heritage Site. You can go see some of the ruins that are still left in Babylon. But nobody lives there. Nobody has lived there for centuries. And why? Well, because as God's word foretold, no one would dwell there. In the end, we see that God's purpose stands and not the empires of men or the will of man. Now, I mentioned in the intro that vengeance is the theme that permeates both of these chapters. Look there. You got your Bibles open? Chapter 50, and in verse 15, we read... Chapter 50, verse 15. And please keep your Bibles open because I'm going to be referring to several passages here within these two chapters. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. And then flip over to verse 28. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Obviously referring to both the desecration and destruction of God's temple. The prophecy against Babylon here in these two chapters dwarfs all of the other prophetic judgments against the surrounding nations in Jeremiah. Against Babylon, we have a total of 110 verses. The other nine nations in chapter 46 and 49, there's a total of 121. And so the question then becomes, why so much ink is spent on this word of vengeance against Babylon? It's not just there for fun. There's always a purpose behind it. And so we need to understand something about what the people of God suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. Their suffering at the hands of the Babylonians was, in fact, unprecedented. Not only did they lose loved ones and their homeland, and they would eventually lose their sacred city and their temple would be destroyed. That was the ultimate act of desecration that left an indelible mark on the minds of God's people. But they also went through incredible suffering. If you read in Lamentation, we have women, the most gentle of women, and this is gross on Mother's Day, but this is what took place during the Babylonian siege. These women, because of the siege, were forced to eat their own children to survive. That does something to a people. None of us have experienced that kind of living nightmare. On top of that, we read in Psalm 137, one of the imprecatory psalms. Remember that famous psalm, "We hung our harps by the rivers of Babylon"? And it ends with, "Do to them as they did to us, dash their infants against the rocks." That, by the way, is not vindictive. That is calling for justice, because that's what the Babylonians apparently did to the Israelites. Do you think you might be inclined to call for justice if you live through that? Or vengeance? This left an indelible mark on the minds of God's people. I was trying to find, you know, how do I express this in a modern way that we could understand? Like, their temple was destroyed. That was the source of their hope. That should have never happened. That was untouchable. And the closest thing I can try to point to, and it doesn't do it any justice, but you all remember September 11th, 2001, don't you? You know what happened on that day? Two planes flew into the Twin Towers. And something happened that no one thought could happen. A foreign force struck at the very capital, or at least the economic capital, of the most powerful nation on the face of the planet. And to this day, people mark their calendars. But that's a very faint reflection of what happened to Israel. It's no wonder that this ultimate act of desecration and destruction left this indelible mind on the hearts of God's people. But what we see, though, is that from this point on in Scripture, Babylon becomes notorious, and it becomes the metaphor for the arch enemy of God's people. Even in the New Testament, Peter and John, the two apostles, later refer to the godless world empire of Rome as Babylon in their writings. So here we have the exiles distraught, their faith was rattled, and in the face of Babylon's power, they really had no earthly hope of being saved. That seemed foolish. And so the Lord, through Jeremiah, goes out of his way to emphatically declare that he will take vengeance for them. As I said, this is repeated throughout these two chapters, but I want you to see really the nexus point of all this. Go to chapter 51, verse 34 to 37. Chapter 51, verse 34 to 37. Now here we have Jerusalem personified, and she's crying out for being chewed up and spit out by King Nebuchadnezzar, by the forces of Babylon. She wasn't just simply destroyed, she was degraded. It's a real gross picture, actually. Have you ever chewed a piece of meat and then spit it out on the plate? Do you eat it back up again? Don't answer that question. But it's pretty gross, isn't it? This is the picture here. Look in verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitants of Zion say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Let Jerusalem say. Now watch this in verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. Did you see what happens there? In verse 35, God invites them to ask for vengeance. Look, I'll read it again. Verse 35, the violence done to me and my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitant of Zion say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Let Jerusalem say. And so God invites them to ask for vengeance in verse 35. And then in verse 36, he promises he's going to do it. Wow. Why would he do such a thing? Because he's the God of vengeance. He pays back. He is a holy and righteous God that will repay. And they could be assured and comforted in that promise. Does that sound strange to us? It does, doesn't it? I submit, though, to you, they knew something that we misunderstand and perhaps sometimes ignore. Here's what I want you to understand. Salvation and God's vengeance are not opposed. Salvation and God's vengeance are actually linked in Scripture. They are together. Let me explain. When God brings salvation to his people, do their enemies get away with what they have done? Let me ask you again. When God brings salvation to his people, do their enemies get away with their wrong? Correct. They do not. The ancients knew this well. Go to Psalm 94, if you don't mind. Look at Psalm 94. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing for time's sake, but when you have a chance, read it on your own. Psalm 94, and I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 and then 16 to the end of the psalm, okay? Psalm 94, I'll wait till you get there, verse 1 and 2, and then verse 16 to 23. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Now look there in verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. The psalmist takes comfort in the fact that he is saved, that God will actually rescue him and at the same time repay the wicked. Justice will be done. If you think this is just Old Testament stuff, I want you to see that this is echoed in the New Testament. The New Testament writers also speak to this reality. Flip to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, New Testament, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, then you get Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Now, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church or Thessalonica church. These guys had undergone some serious persecution. They were being torn apart for their faith in Jesus. They were experiencing incredible amounts of affliction. He even alludes to it there in verse 4. And he seeks to encourage them in the midst of it. But it's interesting how he encourages them here. Look there in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you. This is chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Okay, thanks, Paul. So my endurance is actually evidence of my worthiness of God's kingdom. But what else? Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, now note that, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of God, of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, Paul says that when Christ returns, he's going to take vengeance and repay with affliction those who afflict his people. Question, why would Paul tell the church in Thessalonica that? Comfort. The idea is no one is going to get away with what they did to you. No one will get away with it, because God is a God of vengeance. He will settle the account. I submit to you, this sounds foreign to our ears because none of us have had our children dashed against the rock yet. None of us here have truly, really suffered like this for Jesus Christ. Yes, some of us have lost our jobs over the last 2 years. But have you had to watch your loved ones beheaded by those who think that they're serving Jesus? We live a sanitized life. An insulated one. And this is why a God of vengeance seems unpalpable to us. But I want you to know that in a violent and evil world, a God who's actually going to set the account straight is quite a comfort. It's not a shocking contradiction. Now, clearly, I want to balance this before people, you know, accuse me of being a heretic. Clearly, our Lord instructs us to love our enemies, right? Pray for our enemies. And on an individual level, you and I are to do good to those who hate us, and we're to turn the other cheek. You and I are not called to retaliate. And so, is this a contradiction here? No, I submit to you, it's actually a tension. Because while we are told in Scripture not to avenge ourselves, we are told to leave it in whose hands? Why? Because it's his job to do it, and that should actually be a comfort to us. I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul, who actually wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, don't repay evil for evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Remember that? I find it really interesting that the Apostle Paul, who wrote that instruction, also refers to a man in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, a man by the name of Alexander the Coppersmith, who did him incredible levels of harm. And you know what Paul says about this guy? He doesn't sanctimoniously say, "I pray for God's peace to be upon him." You know what he says? He says, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." And then he moves on. What is Paul trusting? Paul is trusting that God's going to settle the account. And therefore, he doesn't have to be vindictive. He doesn't have to be worried. He doesn't have to be vengeful. He can be trustful in the fact that God will make sure that that injustice is answered. And we might think that it's not godly to take comfort in the fact that God repays, but I'm trying to argue to you this morning, it is. What on earth are you doing when you're trusting him to repay? You're trusting him to repay. You're trusting him to do the thing you can't do, right? Why? Because we desire justice, do we not? As I've said already, many of us have not experienced such gross injustice or vicious persecution this deeply. But I want you to understand this truth because I think it might come in handy in the future. I want to be very clear before we move on to the application. To take vengeance for ourselves is completely condemned in Scripture, but desiring that God take vengeance is not. Taking vengeance for yourself is completely condemned in Scripture. Desiring that God take it is not. It's actually saintly. We leave it up to God to set the account right. And so you, when you and I face wrongdoing, harsh treatment, injustice, and persecution, we can know that no one is going to get away with anything. And by the way, I submit to you that that actually helps us love our enemies. How? Well, loving our enemy with no confidence that the wrong done to us will ever be made right is insane. And it's completely unsustainable. And it's completely unbiblical. Let me say it again. Loving our enemy with no confidence that the wrong done to us will ever be made right is not a biblically balanced perspective. Let me give you an example. For the mother of a murdered son, and I hope there's nobody here with that, but there are many on the planet. For the mother of a murdered son, how is she to love and pray for her son's murderer with no assurance that the evil done to her and her son is ever going to be answered? How's she going to do that? Let me ask again. How is a mother of a murdered son to love and pray for her murderer, his murderer, with no assurance that the evil done to her son is going to be answered? I mean, who's going to pay for her loss and his death? Who's going to balance the scale? Well, here's the good news. The Bible answers this way. Either the murderer is going to pay because God is a God of vengeance, or Christ is going to pay in his place because God is a God of mercy. Isn't that glorious? Those aren't contradictions. That's attention. You see, the Lord is going to settle the matter either on the shoulders of those who remain in their sin or on the shoulders of his son who died in their place. And this is why it is only the gospel that actually enables us and makes it possible for people to love their enemy. Because we know that the injustice is going to be satisfied. Either the person who murdered is going to pay or Jesus is going to pay. But the wrong is going to be paid for. And isn't it glorious that Christ pays for all the murderers, all the abusers, all the pornographers, all the liars, all the slanderers, all of it? That's what we just celebrated. But this becomes even more glorious when we understand that God is a God of vengeance. and that no one gets away with anything except for when they turn in faith to Jesus Christ. It's good news. So, dear saint, by way of practical application, you can know that whatever wrong has occurred to you, whether you lost your job, you lost your livelihood, you lost your good reputation, whatever it might be, the wrong will be paid for by either the perpetrator of that wrong or by our gracious God who stepped into our place and literally drank the cup down to the dregs for us. So you can be freed now from seeking revenge, can't you? You can also take comfort that the guy who stole your stuff isn't going to get away with it. I got to tell you, this became really practical to me. Did I tell you about the story of like the guy who broke my car window? I tell you that story? Sorry if I told you it already, but I'll tell you it again. So somebody broke my car window when it was sitting out here, and I got to tell you, I got out to the car, and the first thing that hit me is I'm going to kill this guy. And then I realized that's not Christian. And then I went to the police station and I gave the report and he goes, oh, we have this. This happens all the time in this city. I'm like, oh, great. How many guys do you catch? Hardly any. Oh, boy. He says, just don't leave valuable stuff in your car. But then it landed on me and I'm like, this guy's going to pay for this. He will. I serve the God of vengeance. And you know what that made me do in holy fear? Knowing that because I've received grace and God will not pour his vengeance upon me, it changed my mind and heart towards this man who broke my window. And I was motivated then to say, Lord, have mercy on him. God of mercy. Do you see how that works? But if you don't know the account will ever be settled, what are you going to do with your hurt? You will forever try to seek to pour it out on the other person. But if you know God's going to settle the account, you don't have to, do you? Do you see? It's not a mental trick. It's a deep, eternal truth that I pray that we would hold in balance. The one who abused your friend isn't going to get away with it, so you don't need to seek to be a vigilante. You can love your enemies and you can trust that God is going to settle it. And so God's vengeance in this oracle is meant to be an encouragement. And what I want to see you see today is that that is a biblical encouragement, but it's not the only source of comfort for an exiled people. And this leads us to vindication, our second point of the day. Take a look there in chapter 50, verse 4. So swing back to Isaiah. Oh, sorry, Jeremiah. And I just realized we are really over time. Okay, that first point took a little longer than I anticipated. I apologize. Well, we'll move through this one, I think, quickly. We take a look there that the people of God had lost their boast as God's chosen people. They found themselves in exile, their city and temple destroyed. This was hardly proof positive that they were God's chosen people. I mean, now they were a people with no home. And yet, vindication here is promised. Look there in verse 4 of chapter 50. We read this prophetic phrase, in those days and at that time. That phrase is used in Scripture to refer to the time of the Messiah, either his first coming or his second coming. Jeremiah and Joel both use these terms or this phrase. And here it is speaking of the time when there would be an everlasting covenant that would never be forgotten and it would be established. And this refers obviously to the covenant that you and I are actually in Jesus Christ, the new covenant in him, which has already been foretold by Jeremiah. And so God promises that he's going to vindicate his people by eventually restoring them to their homeland, which he does around 70 years after their exile. But here, he actually shows that there's coming a greater fulfillment, a greater vindication that is going to prove the fact that they are his people, and that is in the time of the Messiah. You see, their ultimate vindication was going to come from God when God said, "You are my people, and I see no sin in you." Well, when does that happen, folks? There's only one time. Now take a look there in chapter 50 and move over to verse 20. We read the same phrase again. You see in verse 20, in those days and in that time, there we go, messianic clue, first or second coming, that's debatable. And in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. That's Romans 9. You see, the only way sin can't be found is when it is atoned for completely, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. And so here the exiles could take comfort in knowing that God, not Babylon, would have the final word of who they were, because they were in fact God's chosen people, and that would be evidenced not just in their return to their homeland, but in their faith in Jesus Christ. And that comes, dear friends, I believe, in a time in the future. God's rescue of his elect of Israel through Jesus would be the final affirmation and his gracious choice. Now, regardless of what you think of that, what we want to see here is that we have on the pages again of this ancient prophecy a new covenant hope that points forward to the time of Jesus, which leads us to our point. It is vindication in Jesus that is the ultimate vindication. It doesn't matter if God vindicates you before something that has taken place to you in this world. What actually matters ultimately is when God vindicates you before all of resurrected humanity, righteous and unrighteous, and every angelic being out there, and looks at you and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you look forward to that day? That's vindication. You see, because for the saint here who finds herself mistreated, mocked, maligned by this Babylon world, God has promised a day where he's going to vindicate you because of your trust in him, in Jesus Christ, before an audience comprised of all of humanity and all angelic beings. Man, what a day that's going to be, eh? Amen. This is mine, and whom I am well pleased. You looking forward to that day? That's ultimate vindication. But God doesn't promise that always here. Sometimes you will have to be enduring injustice and evil for your entire life. But I want you to know, for all of eternity, you'll be vindicated. Good news? Amen. So wait for it, dear saint, while you live in Babylon. And this leads us to our last section, which is God's direction to vacate Babylon. Now, turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 51 and verse 45. Keep your finger there for a minute. Chapter 51, verse 45. Throughout the promises of vengeance and vindication, we have several calls in these two chapters for God's people in Babylon to get ready to flee Babylon. By the way, if math is correct here, it would take another 55 years before Babylon would be invaded by the Persians. And needless to say, God says, look, be ready for that day because it's certain. The day where Babylon falls is non-negotiable. It will happen. Get ready to run. It's important, though, to note, because if you're paying attention, prior to this prophetic promise of vengeance and this divine direction to flee Babylon, God had directed the exiles to do something else in Babylon. Do you remember what it was? Seek the welfare of the city. What? Hold on, Lord. Wait a minute, remember that? Jeremiah 29, verse 7. The exiles were supposed to be good citizens of Babylon. They were supposed to pray for it even. Pray for it, seek its welfare, but get ready because it's going to burn. Is that a contradiction? No. Because wherever God's people live, they are supposed to live according to their true citizenry, which is heaven. It's another tension. It's a tension that every saint lives in every age, you and I need to understand that the New Testament actually calls us elect exiles. That's not just a fancy Old Testament Jewish term. That's actually reflecting who we are. We are God's chosen, but is this our home? No. What is this place? It's Babylon. We are in a godless world system that is not our friend, and it is not our hope, and it is not our home. Do I have to debate that with you? I mean, even Disney has been corrupted. Man. We have to understand we are ultimately citizens of heaven, and this world system and absolutely everything else here that does not align with God's kingdom, absolutely everything else will eventually be brought to an end by the God of vengeance. It's all his. He's going to claw it back, and he will judge it. I want you to understand this very important truth. Babylon can't be saved. This present world system can't be saved. Canada can't be saved. The United States can't be saved. Western civilization can't be saved. It's all going to the dust heap. But you know what can be saved? People in Canada, people in the United States, image bearers across the world. Amen? Don't decry the fall of Western civilization, because it will fall. God will ensure it. Instead, make sure that while you live in Babylon, you live with a saintly detachment in this world. I can put it to you this way. You and I are called to live in Babylon, but we must take care that Babylon doesn't live in us. You and I are called to live in Babylon for Christ, but we must be very careful that Babylon doesn't live in us. That her values, her priorities, her way of thinking does not become ours. And I gotta say this, please hear me charitably, I love you, but we must not be overly concerned with the end of our current world order. I'm a little concerned because today many of you are glued to the news and reports of, you know, potential calamities, food shortages, unrest, war in Ukraine, yada, 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 and you are freaking out. This is not your heritage. Jesus did not die and rise and give you a new identity as a citizen of heaven and as his son and daughter so that you can fret about worldly events in this world. Amen? You have a greater hope. You have a greater identity and a greater destiny. And yes, Jesus is going to land on the planet and make it all his. But right now, every earthly empire is destined to end. And so I want you to listen to this exhortation. Listen to the exhortation that Jeremiah gives the ancient people of God. You got your finger there in chapter 51, verse 45. Look what he says. This is after he says, seek the welfare of the city. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint. Be not fearful at the report heard in the land. When a report comes in one year, and afterward a report in another year. Man, they must have had fake news then too. And violence is in the land. And ruler against ruler. What is he saying? Don't be freaking out about the internal upheaval within Babylon, because you can know, child of God, that Babylon's not going to last. And when its end comes, you can rejoice because it won't be your end. And look there in verse 50. Jeremiah says, remember the Lord from far away and let Jerusalem come into your mind. Now, remember in a biblical sense is much more than just recollection. It is actually identification. Remember where your home is. Remember where your hope is. Remember the Lord who is your God. It is deep identification. And when we remember by faith our true home and our true hope in Jesus, then you and I can actually better navigate the certainties or the uncertainties of our present reality, because this is not our hope. And so I want you to ensure that your hope is in the right city. And newsflash, it's not Edmonton. The right city is the New Jerusalem. And it's promised to you. It is coming. This city won't be your eternal home. Let's not live like it. The New Jerusalem that comes down from God. And so we need to set our heart and our mind and take care that our love for this present world doesn't keep us from following Christ faithfully in it. I am concerned sometimes when we are more concerned about the future of Canada than we are for the future of the church. I am concerned because that means our focus is in the wrong place. The only hope for Canada is a good, healthy church. Amen? Let's put our hope in the right place. Let me end. We're out of time. Let's be comforted by the truth that nobody gets away with anything in this world because God is the God of vengeance. But let's also take comfort in the truth that God offers mercy to anyone who turns to Jesus Christ in faith so that they can escape his wrath by his grace. And I pray that God would grant to us the ability to live with those two truths in tension so that we can actually endure faithfully and love freely until the day that you and I stand before our God in our true and everlasting home, the city in whose builder is God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.